you have one of the blue Bibles, it's on page 1179. Page 1179, Philippians chapter 2. Apostle Paul writing to the church in Philippi. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
It's wonderful to see everyone and start a new year together, praising God and hearing about him. And on that note, let me just pray for our time now. Loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for bringing us together today, for this new year, for this chance to serve you and live for you and learn more about you. And we pray as your word is open now that you would exalt the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, that your Holy Spirit would be working and revealing to us more of how great and awesome Jesus is, and that you'd be showing us ways in which we can live for his honour and for his praise, and live a life that's pleasing to him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Apparently, on Friday, a chap from America called Michael Wolff wrote a book called Fire and Fury. And it was a book about the man we all know and love, Donald Trump. And it was a book that questioned Trump's mental health and his ability to be president. Soon after the book was published, Donald Trump wrote a reply on Twitter, and the president in his Twitter feeds refuted all the claims of this book and said that he was a very stable genius who was very smart. In an interview, a TV interview a couple of years ago before his election campaign, an interviewer was asking him and started a question by saying, "Now, Donald Trump, you're not the most humble person, are you?" And Donald Trump interrupted the interviewer and said, "Excuse me, I think I'm actually humble. I think I'm much more humble than you would understand." And Donald Trump really exemplifies the me culture, the individualist culture that we live in, a culture where to be proud and self-exalting is a virtue. And it's constantly bombarded at us in all the films and all the music we watch, that we listen to. Here's a couple of examples. M people, search for the hero inside yourself. Or is it Elsa from Frozen? No right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free. And that's the thinking in our culture today, isn't it? That the self, we should be in charge of our lives, that we should be autonomous and make our own decisions, and that we should find out just, find out how great we are and live a life that makes us as great as possible. He goes right back to the beginning of the human story. Let's think back to Genesis of Adam and Eve in the garden. And the devil tempted Adam and Eve. And he said, look, take this fruit, eat this fruit, for then you will be like gods. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, you can be in the place of power. You can choose what you want to do for your life. You can decide what's right and wrong. It's going to be about me. Well, there's a few ways that plays out in our culture, and how this me focus, this me culture, is very damaging today. There's one area is sex and sexuality. I won't go into it in a lot of detail, you'll be pleased to know, but we're in a pornographic, sex-crazed culture where it's all about fulfilling my sexual desires. It's all about me. And look at the devastating impact that has on marriages, on the divorce rate. When people said, no, this is about me. I'm not going to be faithful to my wife because I want to fulfill my sexual desire. All the young people today who are so confused in schools about the right way to act, to express themselves sexually. How people have forgotten, just ignoring what God has said in the Bible about the guidelines he's given for our safety, for our enjoyment in this area. There's the work culture we live in, which I know is quite competitive. And people in offices tell me there's a real dog-eat-dog culture. Everyone's trying to get above everybody else in the pecking order because it's about me. And that culture can invade our churches, can't it? We can have a sort of a self-salvation approach, a me approach to church. One obvious way is the doctrine of salvation by works, which isn't really a doctrine at all, but just the thinking that we can get to heaven by being good. That our salvation depends on me living well, on me keeping God's commands. And then when we get to heaven, I wonder, who would get the glory from that? Would God get the glory? No, it'd be me. It'd be me, God, well done for getting me into heaven because it was me who did it. I earned this. That's not what the Bible says. And incidentally, every religion, every other religion in the world, it's all about a self-salvation. It's all about me doing stuff, me keeping commands, me saving myself by my own strength. The other way it plays out in church is a sort of consumerist church culture where people come into church just to be fed. Please can you teach me and encourage me, and then I'm going to just wander out of church and going to live my life, and I'm going to come back next Sunday, be built up, and leave again. And I don't really mind or care about all the people next to me or what they're going through, because it's all about me. And in a society, in a church where this me culture is prevalent, when everyone's looking after number one, what do you get? Well, it's depressing. You just get complaining, quarrelling. You get envy of people who are better than you, slandering other people to get them down, gossiping about people, rivalry. And what's massive today is discontentment. When Christians complain about how God has treated them, when God doesn't seem to be satisfying our desires. God, you haven't given me what I want. You haven't given me enough money or me enough fulfilling relationships. God, why are you letting me down? And we grumble and complain to God and we're unhappy. Well, Jesus has come to save us from this me culture. He's come to save us and transform us to a you culture, a culture of love and humble service. It's a totally different way of thinking, an other people focused way of thinking. He's come to save us from our selfishness and change us into you people like he is. And Paul writes about this in this letter to the Philippians. And he basically presents Jesus as the most incredible example of humble service. And he wants us to stand in awe and wonder at what Jesus has done. And let him change us. Let him serve us. And then help us to serve other people. So there's one main point I want us to look at, which is Jesus, the humble king. Jesus, the humble king. And that's from verses 5 to 11 from the passage that Ed read. If you don't have it open, please do open it again and turn to it. I'm just going to read out verses 5 to 11 again. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I've nicknamed this passage the Jesus roller coaster. It starts right at the top, like a roller coaster. It goes shooting down and back up again. Unlike normal roller coasters, you don't have to queue up and, you know, get in and trundle up the slope. We start right at the top of the drop in verse 6. Jesus is very nature God, which means Jesus has all of God's attributes, which means Jesus is fully God, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing. It means that before Jesus created the world, he lived in perfect fellowship and happiness with his heavenly Father. And he shared with his heavenly Father all the qualities, all that divine power, that divine greatness. He was surrounded by glory as God. But we're going to start going down this roller coaster, because Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, verse 7, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Paul is talking about the incarnation, about when Jesus became a man. And lots of people have got a bit confused about this verse, and they think when Jesus became a man, he lost some of his godness, his divine nature. Well, that's not correct, because Jesus is in nature God. You can't lose that. If you are God, you stay God forever. He will always be fully God, in very nature God, verse 6. But he took on a new nature. He took on a nature in addition to his divine nature, a human nature like ours. And in doing that, he sort of turned his back on all the privileges, all the honour, all the glory of being with God in heaven, all the status and the power that came with that. He didn't use that to his own advantage. He turned his back on it. He didn't hold on to his position as God, but instead he took on a human nature like ours, a weak, frail human nature. It's remarkable, isn't it? Just to clarify as well, when Jesus became a human, it wasn't like — there's been loads of confusion about this in the church. I don't have time to really go into it. But Jesus is fully man and fully God, two natures united together in one person, which is just absolutely incredible. And that is a mystery how that could happen. How could all-powerful God be united with a human to be one person? I don't know how that works, but it's surely one of the greatest miracles. It is the greatest miracle of all time. And it wasn't just any person. We're going down the roller coaster now. It wasn't just any person Jesus became. He became a servant, in that he became a poor man. He was a carpenter. He lived a humble life, a life of poverty. He was a refugee in his early years. He lived in a backwater town called Nazareth. Just consider the massive inconvenience this was for Jesus. Having been God, he now has to learn what it's like to be hungry, to be cold, to be tired. Having known everything as God, he doesn't make use of his all-knowing, all-knowledge omniscience. But instead, as a child, he has to learn in a school and learn God's word, as we would do, making use only of his human nature. Another good example of this, of Jesus's humiliation in this area, is when he was in the desert being tempted by Satan. And he went into the desert and he fasted for 40 days. He must have been so hungry at the end of 40 days. Can you imagine? He was close to death. And the devil tempted Jesus and said, "If you are the Son of God, make these stones become bread." In other words, "Jesus, you're fully God. Just make this easier for yourself. Use your God nature, your all-powerfulness, and just turn these stones into bread." Jesus said, "No, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." In other words, "No, I'm going to obey on the strength of my human nature, as a man, as any ordinary man would. I'm not going to make use of my divine power to make this easier. I'm going to serve humbly as a man." Incredible humility. And we're going down and further down the roller coaster. It reminds me of the time before Jesus' death, the night before he died. Jesus, it said, took off his outer clothing and he wrapped himself in a towel and he knelt down and washed his disciples' feet. It's really a beautiful picture of what Jesus did, isn't it? He divested himself of all the glory that was his as God, all the honour. He took it off, just like he took off that outer clothing, wraps himself in the towel, the clothing of a servant, and washes his disciples' feet. Astonishing humility, but we can go lower still in verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Well, just for God to become a man and then to die. I mean, being God, he has he has every right to enjoy perfect happiness, to live forever. He has eternal life in him, but he has to taste death, which must have been horrendous. But even more horrendous still, not just any old death, death on a cross. And this was the most painful, the most humiliating form of death almost ever devised. He was mocked, spat on, whipped, nailed to a piece of wood, half naked, humiliated. And worse still, worse than the humiliation of everyone mocking him on the cross, worse than the physical agony, which must have been horrendous, with the nails through the nerves in his wrists and having to lift himself up on the nails just to stop himself suffocating on the cross, worse than that physical agony was a death under the judgment of God. It says in Deuteronomy that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So when Jesus hung on the cross, he was being cursed by his heavenly Father. He was being treated as a criminal. He was suffering the wrath of God for the sins of humanity. He was paying the punishment for our sins. He suffered under the judgment of God. And now we're right at the bottom of that roller coaster. Why would Jesus do that? I don't know if you ever get, I sometimes just get really confused. Well, Jesus, why would you do that? Give up all that honour, all the comfort, and come down and expose yourself to such pain, such suffering, such ill treatment. Why did he do it? Well, there's one answer in verse 11. It's to the glory of God the Father. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but what your will be done." He wanted to please his Father because he's not me-centered, he's you-centered. "You, Father, what do you want me to do? And I'll do it." But it wasn't just to please his Father, it was for you, for us. He came to serve you, to save you, to take your punishment on himself. He wasn't thinking of himself, was he? He was thinking of us. And Jesus' amazing love, his incredible service pleased his father so much that God the Father exalted him to the highest place. And it says in verse 10 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's right, isn't it? He's so great, Jesus. He deserves to be in the highest place. He deserves it by nature because he's by nature God. But because of his amazing humiliation and his service, how much more does he deserve to be exalted to the highest place? He is the greatest person ever. Well, how do we respond to Jesus being our humble king? There's three things I think we need to do, and I'm just going to explain each of them in turn. One thing we need to do is receive him. Receive him. When Jesus was washing his disciples' feet and serving them, Peter said, "No, Lord, you can never wash my feet." And what did Jesus say? "Unless I wash you, Peter, you have no part with me." So we can be very proud. I don't know, it's a bit like when I go around to the Doyles for dinner, and I always say to Lords, "Lords, can I do anything? Can I chop some vegetables or something, or lay the table?" "No, no, just sit down." "You sure? I'd love to." "No, no, sit down." And I sort of find it quite hard to sit down, do nothing, and be served. Well, we can be very proud like that with Jesus. We feel like we need to contribute something to our salvation, but we don't need to. Jesus has died to serve us. Jesus wants to save us. All we need to do is trust in his work for us. Imagine a king who marries a prostitute. Imagine a king who decides to love a prostitute. And at their wedding day, the king says, "What's mine is yours. What's yours is mine." And all the prostitute has is a life of unfaithfulness and impurity and thousands of pounds of debt, which this king is going to have to take on himself and bear with. But what's the king going to give to her? He's going to give to her amazing riches and wealth, a position of honour in his palace, joy and happiness. And so he says to her, "What's mine is yours, what's yours is mine." Well, that's a small picture of Jesus dying for us on the cross. That's what he wants to say. He wants to share everything that he has with us. He wants to take on our sin on himself. He wants to be united to us by faith so that we receive all the benefits of what he's done. I wonder how are you feeling about Jesus this week? Are there any ways you failed to live for him this week? Is there any ways your conscience is nagging at you for ways you haven't really lived for Jesus this week? Well, Jesus is waiting to serve you. He's done everything necessary for your salvation. You just need to let him take away your sin. Let him wash you clean. Give up trying to earn your own righteousness. Let him do it for you and receive him. That's the first thing. The first way we can respond to Jesus' amazing humility is to receive him. The second is to exalt him. Exalt him. I went to Romania recently before Christmas. Lots of you may know. It was a sort of a short-term mission trip where we were visiting other churches. And I went to a gypsy church in Romania. And the pastor there used to be a world-class accordion player. He used to be invited to all the gypsy weddings, apparently, around Europe. People would pay him thousands of pounds to play at their wedding. And this guy was a sensational accordion player. And he played the accordion for us over dinner. And he used to play at their church. He would play in the worship services at their church as well. And the accordion just is the most difficult instrument I've ever seen to play. You're playing a piano, but the piano is sideways. Normally you can play the piano facing it, but you have to play a piano sideways. At the same time, there's loads of buttons on this side, and you've got to play them all at the same time. And at the same time as that, you've got to sort of move it together in time. It is, looks like, the hardest instrument to play. And he was playing for us, and it was the most incredible thing. His hands were going this way, this hand is doing this. And we were just, our jaws dropped in wonder and amazement at this guy's accordion playing. Well, I think that sort of awe and wonder is some sort of feeling of what we should have when we think about Jesus and his roller coaster ride. We should be amazed. Just, oh my, Jesus, you're incredible. This is amazing. The way you died for me, the way you served me. Jesus, you are awesome. And we should be overwhelmed, really, with just amazement at Jesus. But more than that, we should want to exalt him and praise him and tell other people about him. And just almost naturally, just, did you see that? Do you realize what Jesus has done? Did you know he was God? He became a man and he died and he's now exalted. Do you know how great he is? And we should say, Jesus, I want to live a life that makes you great. It's a bit like Paul in chapter 3 of Philippians. He says in chapter 3, verse 7, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And in verse 8, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ. So Paul got that, didn't he? He realized all his work, all the good things he'd done, they were all nothing compared to Jesus. There was nothing as good as knowing Jesus, the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. I wonder, what are you tempted to fix your eyes on, to let your jaw drop on instead of Jesus? What distracts your vision away from Jesus? I wonder, is it reputation at work? Is it the feeling of pride and success of being good at your job, at having people under you at work? Is it the dreams of having more money and becoming more comfortable, or dreams for your family that they would have a prosperous and comfortable future? And maybe that's something that's captivated us, and that's a dream that's controlling us a little. Well, Paul says, fix your eyes on Jesus. He's far better. Try and see that there's nothing like him. There's no one who can serve you like him. Money will not be able to serve you like Jesus can. Being successful, success at work will not give you the self, the worth, will not give you the glory, will not give you the peace and the comfort that Jesus can. So fix your eyes on him and exalt him. And live a life that wants to exalt him. A life of self-denial. Jesus said, if anyone come to me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. So we need to say, Jesus, I want to stop making myself great. I want to live in such a way that you are made great. And lastly, we need to live for him. So we want to receive him, exalt him, and finally live him or live for him. And that's chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Just look down with me, please. It's our last point this morning. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Paul wants them to be united together as a church fellowship. Just as they've been united to Christ, their Saviour, he wants them to be united to each other, united in love and united with a common goal to make Jesus great. So they're all singing from the same hymn sheet. They all think Jesus is amazing and they're all working to make him great. A bit like an ant colony, I guess. You know, you've got your ant colony with your soldier ants, your queen ant, your worker ant, and they're all working together for the good of the colony. Well, Paul wants the church at Philippi, and God wants us, our church, to all be working together to make Jesus great. Manchester United, I guess all those fans for Manchester United, they're all united to make Manchester United Football Club great, which is, let's be honest, a shocking purpose to be united together. We have a much better purpose, the Lord Jesus. And he gives some great tips on how to do that in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And there's a million ways this applies, but maybe, I wonder, at home with your family, if you're a parent, there's some amazing families, and I don't know much about being a husband or wife or a father or mother. I imagine it's very difficult. What an amazing opportunity. What an amazing calling to put your own interests second and put someone else's interests ahead of yours. Can I encourage you to keep doing that, parents and husbands and wives, to look out for other people? Maybe at work. Maybe you're in a position of responsibility at work. Are you using that to exploit people below you? Or are you going to serve them and help them in their career, help them with the jobs they're doing, make their life easy for them? Or are there people over you at work? Are you going to resent them? Or are you going to humbly serve them and do what they tell you? But mainly this plays out in church, doesn't it? And the whole, I would really commend to you to read the rest of Philippians. There's so many amazing examples from the Apostle Paul and others of people in the church serving each other. For instance, in chapter 1, Paul is praying for the Philippians. Can we do that? Of course, pray for your small group, pray for each other as a church. Paul's constantly preaching the gospel, building people up. Can we tell people about Jesus? Could we encourage each other in the faith? Small groups are an amazing way to do that at church, aren't they? He gives a great example of Timothy and Epaphroditus in chapter 2. Timothy, who had a genuine interest for other people's welfare. Epaphroditus, their pastor, and they were all worried that he was ill. This church was so distressed because their pastor was ill, because they loved their pastor. And Epaphroditus got worried that they got worried that he was ill, because he was worried about them. And it's an amazing example of unity and love. You've got people giving in chapter 4. He thanks them for their gifts they've been giving to Paul. And there's loads of opportunities to do that in our church, to give financially, to serve people in that way. We heard about the Tear Fund appeal earlier, or Rainbow House, or the building project. He gives an example in chapter 4 as well of two people who disagreed with each other, and he asked them to agree with each other in the Lord. Are there any disagreements in church? Well, how can we work to be united, to reconcile those disagreements? And it goes without saying, really, but all these things of serving other people, it needs a lot of time, doesn't it? It needs us to stay behind after church to talk to people. It needs us to really commit to a small group, if we can, in the week, to pray for people, to get to know them. These relationships of humble service, they don't happen by accident. You can't click your fingers and start humbly serving people. They need time, and you need to spend time with people. Well, maybe looking at all those examples, maybe we feel, man, I'm a rubbish humble servant. I'm not very humble at all. Well, that's okay. We can be humble about our lack of humility, and we can confess our failures and go to Jesus and say, Jesus, you're the humble king. I'm proud. You're humble. Please teach me. And remember how Jesus has served you and saved you, and let him encourage you and inspire you to a life of humble service. Let's pray together as we close. Lord Jesus, we want to exalt you and praise you this morning. You are the humble king. You are in nature God, but you humbled yourself and became a man and died for us. And we're in awe and amazed at your astonishing humility. And we want to live a life that pleases you, a life of humble service. We want to be like you. And we pray you'd help us to do that in our church. We pray that Binscombe Church would be a place where people humbly serve each other, where there's love, where there's self-sacrifice, where there's care and compassion, and there's unity in the faith. Please show us ways to do that in each of our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.